Well, let's open up in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. I have given you an outline. It's on the chair back by the back entrance. If you need to get that, feel free to do so. The elders were giving me a hard time before the service for the size of font on the back, so I guess I apologize for that. If you need to get out your magnifying glasses, feel free to do so. Last Sabbath evening, we've been making our way through the book of Matthew for the past few months. And last Sabbath evening, we started back in chapter 8, verse 23, where Jesus calmed the sea. And we saw that in that episode, and then when he delivered the two demon-possessed men in verses 28 to 34 of chapter 8, and then when he healed this paralytic in the first 8 verses of chapter 9, that Jesus in all of that was demonstrating for us that he is the authoritative Son of God. And as believers in Christ, we saw this last week, his authority is to have an impact on our lives because he exercises that authority. He ensures that everything that happens is for the good of his blood-bought people. And since that is the case, then we, instead of fearing when we go through the storms of life and various trials, can be those who trust in his goodness and trust in his care. Well, this evening we're going to continue our journey right along through Jesus' earthly ministry in the region of Galilee. And so we're going to begin at verse 9 of chapter 9, and we will go all the way to verse 34. So I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Let's listen now carefully to God's word. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And here we'll end the reading of God's holy word, and may He be pleased to bless it to us this evening as we look at it. On August 2nd, 1527, a deadly plague broke out in the German city of Wittenberg. This is the same city where Martin Luther, just 10 years earlier, had posted his 95 theses there on the church door. And at this time, Luther was still living and ministering in Wittenberg, but by this time he had become quite the popular figure. He was well known and respected within the Christian community. And so when this pestilence erupted in the city, many people were fearing for Luther's life. His friends, for instance, were telling him, you need to get out of here and escape the plague. In fact, one of his superiors at the university where he taught gave him an order saying, you need to leave the city immediately. Despite all of that, though, Luther stayed. He stayed behind in Wittenberg because he couldn't walk away when there were so many people right in front of him who desperately needed help. And by doing this, he caused quite a stir in the city. Because many people could not understand, why would a man as important as Martin Luther risk his life by staying around to help all of these people who are dying from the plague? In our passage this evening, we see something similar. Where, like Martin Luther, Jesus does something that's totally unexpected and that also causes a stir. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. And as we'll see this evening, Jesus, in doing that, was teaching the people back then, but also teaching us today who He is and why it is He came to earth in the first place. And that is, He is the great physician who has come to mercifully heal the sick. And as those who have been healed by Him, as believers, you and I who trust in Him this evening, we then need to go out and befriend those who are sick and bring them to Jesus that they too may be healed just as we were. And that's the main point that we'll see this evening. As one who has been healed by the great physician, befriend the sick and bring them to Jesus for healing. Befriend the sick and bring them to Jesus for healing. And boys and girls, if you're going to draw a picture tonight, I thought you could draw a picture of some of the people in this passage. Again, I don't want you to draw a picture of Jesus, but maybe you could draw a picture of this young girl who had died tragically and yet was raised from the dead. Or maybe you could draw a picture of these two men who were blind. They couldn't see anything, and yet they received their sight again. And I'll look forward to looking at those pictures this week. Well, as you can see on our outline, the first point this evening is that Jesus is the great physician who mercifully heals the sick. He is the great physician who mercifully heals the sick. And so let's look now at this passage, verse 9. We read, As Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and He said to him, Follow me. So he arose and followed him. This is all taking place in the city of Capernaum, which, remember, is on the northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Galilee. And right in Capernaum, or Capernaum rather, was on an international highway. If you want to look later at one of your maps in the back of your Bibles, you'll see this international highway that was going all over the region. And on that highway, there was a tax office, because often goods were transported through the region on this highway. And so taxes would need to be collected. Well, Matthew, the same Matthew whom God used to write this book of the Bible, was one of those tax collectors sitting in that tax office on this highway. And as we just read, he's sitting in this office, he's doing his job, and yet all of a sudden, Jesus walks by, calls him to follow him, and he does. What's interesting, though, is if you look at some of the other gospel accounts, there's a little bit more detail here. But Matthew, I think, doesn't want us to be focusing on him. He's going right on to what is next, and that is primarily this feast that followed his conversion and the response that the feast brought about. And so then in verse 10, we read, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." People may not like the IRS today, but at least these tax collectors are doing something for the good of our country. Tax collectors in Jesus' day, however, okay, you could disagree with that, I guess. I see some smirks on your faces. Tax collectors in Jesus' day, however, were totally different. They weren't just unliked or disliked, they were despised. They were totally abhorred by the Jews because a tax collector, like Matthew, was one who worked for the Roman Empire. And remember, the Romans were occupying the land at the time, and one of the ways they oppressed the Jews was by levying all of these taxes. There were many different kinds of taxes for all kinds of different things, not just on goods that were passing through the region. But what made the taxes so bad is that all the money that was collected from the Jews did not benefit the Jews at all. It all went straight back to Rome to fund the advancement of the empire. And so Jews like Matthew, who worked as tax collectors, were working for the enemy. Right, this would have been like a Frenchman working for the Nazis while they were occupying France in World War II. These men were seen as absolute, downright traitors. And that's exactly how tax collectors were viewed by the Jews as well. Tax collectors also had the right to assess the value of what they taxed. And so, given the greed in their hearts, this often led them to require so much more, which that of course filled their pockets. So these men were known for being traitors and for being thieves. And so if you were a Jew in that day, a tax collector was about the worst of the worst. He was the scum of the earth, if you will. And yet here's Jesus having a nice big dinner with all of these tax collectors and sinners. And in those days, when you had a meal with someone, it wasn't, you know, something casual. It was implied that you were friends with these people. You had a relationship with these people. You loved these people. And so when the Pharisees see this going on, they're completely shocked. And we see this response in verse 11 when they ask Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" This is not an honest question. This is an attack on Jesus. Because in their opinion, a good teacher would never do such a thing, would never condescend to such a level to eat with a tax collector or a sinner. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They completely avoided these people altogether. Yes, because they were hated by the Jews, but primarily because tax collectors were thought of as ceremonially unclean according to Jewish custom and tradition. It's not necessarily in the law, but according to their traditions, this is how they thought of them. And the Pharisees, which are doing what? Putting all their hope of being accepted by God in their own ceremonial purity and outward acts of obedience, certainly did not want to be defiled by these people, and so they just stayed completely away from them. And yet, while focusing exclusively on the ritual purity and on the outward conformity to their traditions, they completely disregarded what Jesus calls in Matthew 23:23, the weightier matters of the law, such as we see in this passage, showing mercy to others. And that's why Jesus says to them in verse 13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And this is a quotation from Hosea 6, verse 6. And in the book of Hosea, I'm not going to read it right now, but if you would look at it, you'll see that the people then, the Israelites, were faithfully offering their sacrifices. And yet at the same time, they were committing robbery and murder. And that's why God says to them, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Not because he doesn't want sacrifice, he does. But when sacrifices, when outward obedience comes at the expense of these more important aspects of the law, such as showing mercy to others, then the sacrifices are worthless. He doesn't want them. They accomplish nothing. Well, Jesus says to the Pharisees, go look up that passage, because the Pharisees are doing the exact same thing the people in Hosea's day were doing. They were all about the outward ceremonial purity, the sacrifices, but they completely lacked the mercy. And that is a big problem. But again, Why were the Pharisees so concerned about ceremonial purity? Because that's where they put their hope of being right with God and accepted by God. And we see, if you look at verse 14, this works righteousness attitude that was so prevalent among the Jews back in that day. Matthew says the disciples of John come up to Jesus and ask him a question here. The disciples of John very much were like the Pharisees. These would be those who decided not to follow John's footsteps in accepting Jesus, but remaining an Old Testament group. Other gospel writers also tell us that the Pharisees were with the disciples of John when they come up. But look at what they ask him in verse 14. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? The Pharisees and the disciples of John had 2 days set apart each week where they would fast. And most likely, while Jesus was feasting with the tax collectors, this was one of their fast days. And so they come up to Jesus saying, why aren't you like us? Why aren't you doing what we are doing? Why are you so different? But that is the point to see, that Jesus is nothing like the Pharisees. And Jesus then makes this clear for us in verses 15 to 17, where he says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Many of you know that I attended with my family my sister's wedding last Saturday. And let me tell you, there was no one there who was fasting. Right, we all were feasting. Maybe we shouldn't have been feasting, but everybody in that room was feasting because we were at a wedding. And when you're at a wedding, it's a time of celebration and joy, not sorrow and sadness. And so to be fasting at a wedding would be completely absurd. The two do not go together. And that's what Jesus is getting at in these three illustrations in verses 15 to 17. That the ways of the Pharisees, their ritualism, their works righteousness, is completely incompatible with the ways of God. And yes, God cares about sacrifices, but it must not be at the expense of these weightier matters such as mercy. And that's what Matthew wants us to see here. I know this is in a lot of verses and some confusing language, but that's what he wants us to see. That while the Pharisees would never eat with a tax collector or a sinner, Jesus does, because Jesus is different. He's not a self-righteous Pharisee who keeps himself at a distance. He is the great physician who has come to give mercy and to heal the sick. And that's why he says in verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Then in verse 13, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's what Matthew wants us to see in all of this. Jesus is the great physician who comes to mercifully heal the sick. Well, as we look at the rest of this passage now, what we see really is Jesus' medical practice, if you will, given with different examples. And so as we see, secondly then, as the great physician, Jesus raises the dead. Jesus raises the dead. This is our second point. Before we look at these healings, though, from verses 18 to 34, let's remember what we saw 2 weeks ago. When we look at these healings, they are intended to portray for us the work of Jesus as the Messiah. They're not just mere physical healings. They are to point to something greater. So as we look at them, we need to, in the words of J.C. Ryle, I've given you this quote, we need to regard every one of these miracles as an emblem and figure of spiritual things. We need to see in them a lovely picture of what He is able to do for our souls. Not necessarily our bodies. That's included, you could say, but it's our souls. I heard another RP pastor once say that these healings are living parables of what Jesus has come to do for us as the physician of souls. And that's what we're seeing in these passages, and that's how we need to understand them. And so with those words in mind, let's look now at the first of these four healings that we see. So verse 18, Matthew says, While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And then skip down to verse 23. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Now, in those days, the synagogues were ruled by a board of rulers. This ruler here in our passage, a man by the name of Jairus, some of the other gospel writers call him, would have been one of those men. And as we just read, Jairus comes to Jesus because he just had a young daughter pass away. And Jesus, being the merciful great physician, stops what he's doing, follows Jairus all the way back to his house, comes inside, kicks everybody out of the house, goes in, and by the mere touch of his hand, raises this girl from the dead. And while this is just a one-time miracle that happened thousands of years ago, it pictures for us, as I just said, and it pictured for the people back then, what Jesus does as the great physician. Namely, that one of his specialties is to raise the dead. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:1 that all people apart from Jesus Christ are dead spiritually. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. Right? Not a physical death necessarily, but a spiritual death. I've given you some verses from Romans 3 where Paul gives us a description of what does a spiritually dead person look like. And we read here, it says, as it is written, I won't read all of these verses, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit, and so on. You can read this, that this is what a spiritually dead person looks like. And as a result of being spiritually dead and having this sinful nature that is hostile to God and that is unrighteous, they do not have eternal life awaiting them, but eternal death awaiting them, as Paul would go on to say in Romans 6:23. So spiritually speaking, all mankind by nature is just like this little girl. Dead. Gone. Without hope. Unable to save themselves. And yet, thankfully, the spiritually dead today can be brought back to life because Jesus is still in the business of raising the dead. Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 7 says, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. I'm sure many of you have been to a funeral before, but I guarantee that while you were at the funeral, you've never seen the corpse get out of the casket and walk away, have you? It doesn't happen. Why? Because when you're dead, you're dead. It's too late. There's nothing you can do. You cannot live again. And spiritually speaking, that is the condition of all mankind apart from Jesus Christ. But by faith, as this little girl was raised from the dead, so too can the spiritually dead be raised back to life. And so we see, as the great physician, Jesus raises the dead. Even today, He raises the dead. Well, thirdly then, we see that as the great physician, Jesus cleanses the unclean. He cleanses the unclean. When Jesus and His disciples were on their way to the home of this ruler, Jairus, there's this woman who comes up to Him who had had this discharge of blood for 12 years. And according to Luke's account, this would be Luke 8:43 and following, this woman was in a hopeless situation because she had seen all the doctors, and yet the doctors could do absolutely nothing for her. And yet, as Matthew tells us in verse 21, she believed that if Jesus was willing, she could be saved. She says in verse 21, if only I may touch His garment, I shall be made well. Literally, the word translated well here is the word saved. Right, that's, again, the idea here, that it's saving. And as she touched His garment, Jesus turned around and said to her, Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you, again here. Now, as bad as it was for this woman to have a menstrual discharge that would not stop, what made her condition so serious and so difficult is that as long as she had the discharge, which at this point had been 12 long years, she was unclean according to the ceremonial law. And I've given you some verses from Leviticus 15, which speak of this. Starting at verse 19, it says, "If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening." And then skipping down to verse 25, "If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean." I have a friend right now, actually he's another pastor in our denomination, who is a terrible case of the flu. In fact, it might end up being mono here pretty soon. They're waiting to see. But as bad as it is to deal with the flu, the worst part about this situation is that his wife is due to give birth any day. And when that day comes, unless something drastically changes, he's not going to be going to the hospital with her. He's not going to be watching the birth of this child. And when the birth actually happens, more than likely he's not going to be holding this child either. Because he's sick, he's going to be kept from a distance. And so too, when you are ceremonially unclean, you are separated from others. And that was the case for this woman with a discharge. Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 to 3 say, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell." According to the ceremonial law, and I know that we saw this 2 weeks ago when we looked at Jesus cleansing the leper, right? When you were unclean, you had to live outside of the camp. You were away from your family, separated from them. But what's worse, you were cut off from entering the gracious presence of God. You could not go to the temple. You were not allowed to do that. And what we need to realize is that as all men by nature are spiritually dead, so too all men by nature are spiritually unclean as a result of their sins, and therefore cut off from the gracious presence of God. Speaking of the new heavens and the new earth where God will dwell with His people, Revelation 21:27 says, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles," anything that is unclean. But Jesus, the merciful, great physician, when He went to the cross, took the uncleannesses of His people upon Himself, and in doing so, atoned for the sins of His people so that they could be made clean, which He did by shedding His blood. Remember, as we saw with the leper, an unclean person can never be made clean apart from the shedding of blood. And we see an Old Testament illustration of this back in Leviticus 15. Still speaking here of a woman with discharge, verse 28 says, "But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days. And after that she shall be clean. And on the 8th day, she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them." So coming into the tabernacle or the temple without first offering these bloody sacrifices would get you killed. And so too, being unclean as a result of your sins will bring about God's righteous indignation upon you. But since Jesus, the great physician, is in the business of healing, He shed His blood on the cross so that those like this unclean woman who are ceremonially, spiritually unclean could be made clean in Him. And so as the great physician, Jesus cleanses the unclean. Fourthly, then, we see that as the great physician, Jesus delivers those in the darkness. He delivers those in the darkness. So verse 27, we read, "When Jesus departed from there, 2 blind men followed Him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when He had come into the house, then the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to Him, Yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. So here are these two blind men. They can't see. They come to Jesus asking for healing. Notice they have faith in him as the Son of David, the promised Messiah King who would save his people from their sins. And in a moment, these blind men go from living in the darkness to living in the light. And just like these men were living in the darkness, I'm hoping you're catching on to the theme here, so too all men by nature live in the darkness. Acts 26, verse 18, this is where Jesus tells the Apostle Paul why he's sending him to preach to the Gentiles, says that it was to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, that's in Christ. And so notice, first of all, according to this verse, before a person is saved by faith in Christ, he is in the darkness. And secondly, when a person is in the darkness, his sins have not been forgiven him, and he does not have a heavenly inheritance to look forward to. So in other words, someone who is in the darkness is in need of salvation, lest they perish. But what's more, as we see here in this passage as well, when you're in the darkness, you're under the dominion of the forces of darkness. And we see an illustration of this in verse 32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. Again, this isn't a lesson on can people today be demon-possessed or not. If you have questions, feel free to ask me about that. It is a clear reminder, though, that for those who are in the darkness, they are under the power of the evil one, just like this mute man. And when you're a child of the evil one, you're his slave, as we see here. You're under his wicked dominion. If you look back at Acts 26:18, to sit in the darkness is to be under the power of Satan, we see in that verse. Paul says in Ephesians 2:2, when you're dead in your sins, you walk according to the prince of the power of the air. That, again, is Satan. Right now, as we saw last week, this doesn't mean that Satan has complete authority over the world. He doesn't. It's a limited authority. It's always under the power of King Jesus. But it is a strong authority nonetheless. This is why John can say in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Well, this is the condition of man in the darkness and living under the wicked authority of the forces of darkness. And yet Jesus gives sight to the blind, and Jesus casts out the demon. And Jesus continues to do that today, delivering the lost out of the darkness, giving freedom from the oppressive forces of darkness by virtue of his shed blood on the cross. Colossians 1:13-14 say, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Or as Jesus says in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So if you put all these healings together, we see a lot of what Jesus does as the great physician. He raises the dead, cleanses the unclean, and he delivers out of the darkness. And for you who are here this evening, you need this healing if you haven't received it before. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, and this includes you too, boys and girls, if you've not come like these people with faith in the healing power of Christ, this is a healing that you need. Notice though in the passage, not all respond to Jesus as the great physician in the same way. When Jesus entered Jairus' house, the people mocked and ridiculed him. As we see in verse 34, the Pharisees said he had cast out demons by the ruler of demons. But dear congregation, don't you respond to Jesus the same way. Make sure you don't continue in that state of spiritual death and uncleanness and darkness. And so if you haven't come to Jesus in faith, tonight is the night. Come to Jesus. He is a merciful, great physician, and he will heal you completely from your sins. And for those of you who do trust in this physician of souls, this is the healing that you have mercifully received. You were dead, and yet you have been brought back to life by this great physician. You were unclean and cut off from God, only to die the death of a leper. And yet Jesus took your uncleanness so that you could be made clean in Him. And you were in the darkness, and yet Jesus, the light of the world, shone His light into your heart and has delivered you from the wicked powers of darkness by defeating them on the cross. Now, just like the people He healed in this passage, Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And if that is what Jesus has done for us, we then, as those who have been healed, need to go out, befriend those who are still sick, and bring them to Jesus so that they too can be healed like we have. And that brings us now to our fifth point. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us why they're having this feast. Again, he doesn't want to draw attention to himself. The other gospel writers do. So I've given you Luke 5, 27 to 29. This is Luke's account of this. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, that's Matthew, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. You see, once Matthew had been healed by the great physician, he then went out and got all of his tax collecting, sinning friends and brought them to Jesus, hosting this feast so that, Lord willing, they too could be healed just as he had just been healed. And that, brothers and sisters, that's a proper response to the healing power of Jesus Christ in our lives. But if we're honest with ourselves, we often act like the Pharisees, don't we? In our self-righteousness, we think we're better than those tax collectors and sinners. And we don't want to be associated with them. We don't want to see them. We don't want to spend time with them. And so we keep our distance from them. But in all actuality, brothers and sisters, is it not true that at one time we were the tax collectors? And yet Jesus didn't stay far away from us. And Jesus wasn't ashamed to be seen or associated with us, but He came and took our nature upon Himself so that He then could be the great physician who would heal us completely from our sins. And since Jesus did that for us, we need to then be those who do that for others, as we see Matthew doing here. And so let me ask you some questions in conclusion. First of all, do you have any unbelieving friends? I think that's the place to start. Do you have any unbelieving friends? Are you working to develop closer relationships with non-Christians? If not, that's the place to begin. But if you do have relationships with unbelievers, then let me ask you, when's the last time you invited them into your home? When's the last time you invited them to church or to read the Bible with you? When's the last time you tried to share the gospel with them? Yes, we need to be careful. Yes, we need to be above reproach as we interact with unbelievers. But that doesn't mean we're to keep ourselves completely from them. So whether it's our unbelieving neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, our classmates, our family members, they need to have a place in our lives. We need to befriend them and love them because they need healing. And yet they're in the darkness and they don't know where to find the healing. But as those who have been healed, we know the physician, don't we? And we know exactly where to find the physician. And therefore, it's incumbent upon us that we go out to them, meet them where they are, befriend them, love them, and bring them to Jesus. Bring them to His church. Bring them to His Word. So that by God's grace, they too may be healed by the great physician, just as we have been healed by the great physician. So as one who has been healed by the great physician, befriend the sick and bring them to Jesus for healing. Let's pray. Our great and almighty God in heaven, we thank You that You are a God who is rich in mercy. And our Lord Jesus, we thank You that while You are holy and righteous, You have come to associate with tax collectors and sinners like ourselves. And we thank You that You took our nature upon Yourself, that You could be our satisfaction, our substitutionary, atoning Redeemer who died on the cross. And so, Lord, we thank You for that healing You've given to us. And if there's anyone here tonight, young or old, who does not know You as the great physician, may You grant them that faith this evening. And Lord, for those who have received Your healing by Your grace, may we be those who go out this week and befriend the sick and bring them to You, that You, Lord, if it's Your will, would heal them just as You have done to us in Your mercy. We thank You. We ask for Your grace to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.